God to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. I'll read the whole chapter. We'll just consider verses 8 to 13 this afternoon. First Timothy 3, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Well, Church of Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, this afternoon we come to continue to consider the office of the deacon. This is the third in a series of three sermons on the diaconate. And Lord willing, then this week you will receive in your email an email from the session with the instructions as to what the next steps are in terms of nominating men whom you consider and prayerfully and carefully decide to nominate for the office of deacon amongst us. This is the third sermon. Of the first sermon, we considered the overall mercy ministry of the church from Deuteronomy 15 and the call of the church to work so that those who are in Christ are able to fully live out the freedoms that they have in Christ and worshiping Him without hindrance and living for Him without bondage. Then last week, we considered the establishment of the office of the deacon from Acts chapter 6, where the apostles, under the direction of the Lord, established the office of the deacon so that the deacon could care for those needs of service in the church, serving tables, as they put it, and which would allow the apostles, the ministers, the elders, to focus on prayer and the preaching of the Word, the ministry of the Word. And now, this afternoon, we come to 1 Timothy 3, which is the key text in Scripture that deals with qualifications for deacons. It is Paul's instructions to Timothy, who is ministering to the church in Ephesus, about how, as he puts it, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, verse 15. And so today, we're going to talk about the qualifications for those who would serve in the office of the deacon. Not men who self-qualify and make themselves acceptable, but those who are qualified by the power of the Holy Spirit working in them to prepare them and call them to this office. Now, as we consider this afternoon, it's certainly important for information and knowledge for us to consider as we consider calling men to serve in an office that will have an effect on us and our ministry and our witness into the community. But it's not only information for us so that we know how to nominate and vote. Paul, as I just noted, writes to Timothy that these things are important so that Timothy would know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He's instructing Timothy, but what he's instructing Timothy has great meaning and effect for the well-being of the whole church. That these instructions and what comes from them matter not just to this moment of nomination and election, but for the well-being of the church. What is at stake is the way we act as a church and walk forward in Christ, serving Him faithfully. How we care and how we provide for the care of our brothers and sisters in Christ around us. And how we witness to the good news of the gospel as the church, as we witness to the mercy that is found in Jesus Christ in a merciless world. It's important for the well-being of the church. And what's more, this is also important for you and I to consider, these things are important for us, because these are the qualities that describe not some super Christian for office, but the qualities of a faithful, mature believer in Jesus Christ. And so all of us ought to strive to meet the qualifications of this passage. Now, I recognize not all of you are men, and not all of you are going to be called to an office of the church. But if you look at the qualifications, the spiritual qualifications, which parts can you afford to ignore in your own life? Which parts can you say, well, it doesn't matter, I guess I'm not going to be called to this or that office, so it doesn't matter that that my tongue just is gossipy and I go and I have no self-control, or that I get involved in with substances and I have no self-control, or that I'm not reverent or respectable. These things matter. And so you and I need to take these things seriously to our own hearts so that we would better serve Christ in whatever way, whether we're in an office or not. And so we hear these things to help us understand how we ought to act and live as Christians in terms of calling officers in the church, but also we ought to hear these things and so examine our own lives. And in the power of the Spirit, seek for Him to mature us so that we would indeed reflect what Paul lays out here in 1 Timothy 3. And so both these things have to be kept in mind. This speaks to each one of us in different ways. We're going to consider then is as we consider the office of the deacons to focus in on what a deacon is. That is, in terms of qualification. Christ's church needs qualified deacons who pass the test of personal and family faithfulness and who serve worthy of Christ's reward. Christ's church needs qualified deacons who pass the test of personal and family faithfulness and who serve worthy of Christ's reward. In verses 8 to 10, we have the deacon's faith. Verses 11 and 12, the deacon's family. And then in verse 13, the deacon's reward. Well, first we have the deacon's faith. Now, it's interesting, before we really get into the text, it's interesting to note that when Paul wrote to Titus, the book of Titus, and gave instructions for Titus, who was busy helping these new churches getting planted getting established, he gives instructions only for elders. He doesn't give instructions to Titus about deacons. But when he writes to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, a much more mature Christian church and a much more established Christian church, Paul gives him instructions for both the office of elder and deacon. And what this tells us, building on even what we heard last week, is that the church, in order for the church to be, for a local church to be established, it needs elders. It does not always need deacons. But once a church is established and growing, and the need arises, then it is good for the church to call men to serve as deacons and allow the elders that more focused time on prayer and preaching. That's what we saw happen in Jerusalem in Acts 6, where the apostles took care of these matters. And now set up the office of the deacons so those things could be taken up in more and greater fullness while they could focus on the main calling that they had. And so we have here to the mature church in Ephesus, we have these instructions not just for elders or bishops or overseers, as they're called in the first part of this chapter, but also for deacons. It's Now, the differences, there are some differences. I'm not going to spend time really examining why he said this about elders and that about deacons. I think there's perhaps some, a little bit of value there, but I want to focus really on what he says about deacons. But if you look overall, there's not a major difference. The major difference that you find is that the elder is called to teach. And of course, the elder carries the greater responsibility of shepherding, of overseeing the flock, including overseeing the deacons. But when Paul comes to talk about deacons, he uses the word likewise, which means, you know, he's not suddenly creating this massive change that there's a completely different character for the deacon than for the elder, but he's saying that similarly, deacons must be, and he begins to list their qualifications. And it's important for us to understand that the deacon's office, and the deacon is to be a spiritual man just as the elder is. That it's not merely a task of outward, counting money or whatever it might be, that this is a spiritual office with a spiritual need for the man to be a serious spiritual man. And in fact, Paul puts that as the focus of the qualifications for deacon, the spiritual qualifications. Now, deacon, the term for deacon literally means servant. And that's actually the word for deacon itself is only a few times in the New Testament used to reference the office of deacon. That's why when we have it translated as a deacon, like here in Philippians 1, verse 1. A lot of times the same Greek word is used, deacon in English, but it's translated as servant. It's translated as one who serves, one who is there to serve the congregation. And most preeminently, this is so important when we think of the qualifications of the deacon, most preeminently, the greatest example of service is Jesus Christ, who said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And that's using the word deacon. I came not to be deaconed to, but to deacon and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so the man who would serve as a deacon is one who is in Christ and strives to be like Christ in his service. And so, Paul says, deacons must be reverent. That is, they must be respectable, perhaps, is a better translation. They're to be honorable. They're to be those who carry themselves in a serious manner in their lives. They recognize the seriousness of life, the seriousness of the faith, and that they show that in the way they live their lives. These are men, like those in Acts 6, who are of good reputation. They take life seriously. This doesn't mean they're always somber and sad and have a scowl on their face wherever they walk. This means that they understand that life matters, and we need to be serious about what we believe and how we live out our faith. They must be reverent men. And then Paul gives three negative statements that deal with how deacons need to be self-controlled, and particularly as they're going to be dealing with those who struggle with self-control, perhaps with money, perhaps dealing with brokenness in their lives, substance abuse, other things. These things are very important. First, he says the deacon is not to be double-tongued. That is, the deacon is not to say one thing to one person and another thing to another person. The deacon is not to be giving preference to certain people in the church and telling them the things they want to hear while ignoring or saying something else to someone else. You know, giving preference to the ones who maybe perhaps are the large tithers in the church. Well, those who can't contribute as much but actually take more of the resources of the church, they say something different and treat them differently. Or they take what has been shared with them in confidence and tell others about it and spread it about. And so speak in a manner that is not caring and loving towards those over whom they're supposed to be caring. The deacon, Kent Hughes writes, is the kind of man whom Will Rogers described as not afraid to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. Right, so whatever's said in the home, they're not afraid for others to hear it. They're not afraid for the gossip to go spread. You can't believe what that deacon said. Oh, that was actually a really nice thing he said. They are men who are inherently trustworthy. And of course, you imagine when you're dealing with very sensitive needs and cares in the church and people that have brokenness in their lives or need help in this way or that way, that trustworthiness is extremely important. These are men who are not double-tongued. These are men who are not given to much wine. They're not a drunk. Of course, if they're enslaved to anything, whether it's alcohol or any substance, how can they help those become free who are also struggling with that very enslavement? If the work of the deacon is mercy to enable people to live free and to be able to live out their Christian life without hindrance by these things, and they're hindered by them themselves, how can they help? How can they help? Now, those who have once struggled with substance abuse are not necessarily disqualified from the office of the deacon. We are not Alcoholics Anonymous, who, with the cliche that once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. That is not a biblical view of sanctification. We are not defined by who we are as sinners. We are defined in Christ, by who we are in Christ. We do not carry all of that and say, I struggled with that in my life. Now I guess I'm just labeled by that the rest of my life. And so that those who may have once struggled and may not struggle now, are not necessarily disqualified from being considered for the office of deacon. And third, in terms of self-control, Paul says, the deacon is a man who is not greedy for money. Now, when you remember what we talked about last week from Acts 4, where in the early Christian church, that people were selling their properties and homes and giving all that money to the church. If you had people that were greedy for money, who were looking to enrich themselves, they had all sorts of opportunity if they were to just get themselves that position as a deacon. They had opportunity to handle things. Now today we have perhaps more checks and balances than they might have been able to have back then in terms of what was coming in and what was going out. This is not an office to desire if you are looking to enrich yourself financially or in reputation or to try to gain something for yourself. It's good to desire the office, but don't desire the office for a wrong reason. Don't be greedy for money. See that self-control that runs through, the self-control that is not just inherently from within, for from within we are given over to the lusts of the flesh and the greed of the heart, but these are those who have been taught self-control by the Spirit of God, who are able to serve with a pure heart. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish pastor, famously said, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." And that is a truth that can be applied to the deacon as well. In our culture, we have put a premium on lived experience. And so we'll say that if someone is dealing with drug addiction, that the best person to help them is someone who themselves once struggled with drug addiction, because they've experienced it, and they know what it's like, and they know what withdrawal is like, and they know. Now, there may be some truth to that in terms of compassion and being able to show compassion to someone, having patience with someone, knowing what they themselves have gone through, perhaps. But the Scriptures tell us that the most important quality for someone who's going to help another is not lived experience, but holiness. Jesus Christ came into the world. He was touched with our infirmities, and yet He was not tainted by our sin. He entered into our brokenness, but He did not enter into our sin to experience that with us so He might minister to us. He was both compassionate and holy, and that is what the deacon ought to be. Both compassionate and caring in terms of the mercy ministry that is their primary calling, but also holy before God and before men. And so, verse 9, Paul says that the deacon must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. They must be a believer. They must be one. When Paul talks about the mystery of the faith, that's one of his favorite ways of describing the gospel revelation in Jesus Christ. What was once a mystery in the Old Testament, how's this all going to come out? How's this all going to be unpacked and unveiled? Now has been revealed in Jesus Christ. So Paul loves to talk about the mystery that's been revealed in Christ. And here he talks about the deacon needs to hold to that gospel truth with a pure conscience. The deacon needs to be a spiritually discerning person, one who believes in Christ and has understanding of the gospel so they're able to take the truth of the gospel and apply it as they counsel someone, as they show compassion and care to someone, as they make decisions with their brothers on the diaconate in the decisions they need to make, or as they work with the elders in terms of both spiritual and physical care for those who need it. And so far as you can see into someone's life, you don't see the heart, but so far as you see that truth lived out in their life, that they you can see that they hold to this with a pure conscience, that if we are living our faithful life in Christ, it will be evident. It's not going to, you don't have to take a magnifying glass to try to find it. You see it lived out. And we have a responsibility then, as we hear these qualifications, to put the deacon, or the potential deacon rather, to the test. Verse 10, let these first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Literally, let them deacon. This test is not a probationary period whereby you put them in and see how they do for 6 months or a year, and then if they did well, then you keep them in there. This term refers to an examination. We're not given the exact details of what exactly that examination looks like, and in precise ways. In other words, some might do a theological exam if they see so fit, or some might. There are various ways in which a session could go about doing that work and lead the congregation in this work. But what it means is that we take seriously the qualifications for deacon and do our due diligence in examining a potential deacon to see that they do meet these qualifications. And you, as the congregation, have that responsibility in terms of examining, keeping in mind the ninth commandment, not bearing false witness in terms of how you consider people or thinking poor thoughts of people, but examining seriously and thinking, who you might nominate for this office. And then we, as a session, who also can propose names, we have the greater responsibility of taking those names and certifying the men who have been nominated for that office. And that's really what this testing is. This is what our form of government tells us. The nominees shall be conferred with privately by the session as to their testimony of faith, their qualifications, and their willingness to serve, before being placed before the congregation for election. That's what this testing is, proving them to be faithful, godly men who meet these qualifications that Paul has laid out. And then, let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. That is, not that they are perfect. We're not looking for perfect men, or there wouldn't be an office. There wouldn't have been an officer in the church since Christ ascended up into heaven. But that this is talking about that they are without reproach, that we're not able to look at their lives and say, yeah, clearly they're disqualified from office and they ought not to be serving. That they are able to be in that office and serve as deacons without reproach, without us constantly criticizing them or questioning whether they meet the standards or not. That we are able to confidently put these men into office and that they would serve well. And we need it all as a congregation, as elders, and as men who will be nominated, we all need to take this seriously. And again, as our former government tells us, we should prefer to have fewer men in office than to have any unqualified men in office. Again, this is true of all that we've talked about already is true of what all Christians ought to be. But we need to see it in the men we would put up and nominate and ordain into the office. And then, having gone through this, we let them deacon. We let them do their job and pray for them as they do it. Christ's church needs qualified deacons who pass the test of personal and family faithfulness and who serve worthy of Christ's reward. Well, we've considered the questions of faith and conduct, but we also need to consider the deacon's family. So we consider that in verses 11 and 12. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Family matters. Family matters for the elder. Family matters for the deacon. What Paul says in verse 5 would apply to the deacon as well. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And we know this applies because Paul's going to go on to say that a deacon also must rule his own household well. And how he rules his family is a reflection and an indication of how both his internal faith and of how he would act and rule in the church. I say an indication. I don't say it's an automatic, we can make every judgment call based on it, but it is an indication, and it ought to matter to us. And Paul makes particular application to the wife of the deacon, because her own holiness and her own qualification will either help the deacon in his office or hinder him from being able to carry out his task faithfully. Now, it's here where some will make the argument that this is where Paul allows for deaconesses, female deacons. And the reason for this, if you look at the text in verse 11, where it says their wives, first you'll notice the word "their" is in italics. It's not in the original, but it's given to make a smoother English translation. Likewise, wives must be, literally. But also the word for wives can just as easily in the Greek be translated as women. It can be women or wives in a different context in the New Testament. It's used either way. It's used in some sense interchangeably. They'll say, what this means is likewise, women, as in female deacons, must be reverent and etc. They'll also look at it and say, well, Paul introduced the new section, verse 8, with likewise, when he moved from elders to deacons, and now he does it again in verse 11, using the same word, likewise, now he's moving from deacons to deaconesses. That's essentially, I'll talk about a couple other things as well, but though that, as far as this text is concerned, I think addresses the logic behind why some will argue this applies to deaconesses. And I disagree, and the position of the Reformed Church has, by and large, not unanimously, by and large, agreed with the translation as we have it, that this refers to the wives of deacons. And interestingly, this is not the main argument, but it's interesting that in most English translations, until more recent years, but in most English translations, it will talk about wives, not just women. But I think there are a few reasons in the text that explain this, that wives is the best translation. First of all, when Paul moved from elders to deacons, he introduced a new term. He talked about deacons. When he moves from verse 10 then to verse 11, he doesn't introduce a new office. He doesn't speak of deaconesses. He talks about wives or women. And the fact is that as soon as he does verse 11, he moves back to very clearly talking about male, the men again. He moves from men. If we're to follow the logic of the argument that argues for deaconesses, he moves from deacons to deaconesses to deacons again. Whereas the logic more easily flows that Paul moves from personal godliness to family faithfulness, because he starts talking about the wives of deacons and then continues that on in verse 12. Of course, verses were not part of the original Greek manuscripts. But you see that logic. He moves from personal to family. With that, we also would ask the question, why would Paul give a separate list of qualifications for female deacons than he does for male deacons? Why would he have to do that? And then why does he not first explain what a female deacon ought to be or put them together and then speak of both of them being tested? Why would he give a separate list of qualifications and then not include again that such a person also needs to be tested to be proved for the office? Again, the logic is it moves, and so we're talking about the deacon's family, not about female deacons. Verse 12 gives another indication from the text. Paul talks about let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Despite our very gender-confused culture, women cannot be the husband of one wife. More than that, Paul also indicates in verse 12 that a deacon must be one who rules his family, his household, well. And Paul, speaking of a deacon ruling his household well, reminds us in verse 15 that Paul's talking here about the household of God. He's using that same kind of language, that we're talking about the household of the man's household, and how then he ought to conduct himself as he takes up a position of leadership in the household of God. That authority in the home matters for taking up the authority that he'll be given in the church. And though the authority of the deacon is not on the same level as the authority of the elder, yet by inherently being called by Christ to serve his church and to have the hands of the elders laid upon you and ordained to the office, comes with a measure of authority. It comes with a measure of of responsibility and authority that you ought that you carry out. You don't just work as a deacon under no one's authority. You or without authority. You're able, you work with that authority. And so it's interesting that in Acts 6, where there were females in need, the widows of the Hellenist widows, that the apostles didn't say, pick seven people, pick a few women because you're going to be dealing with women. They say, pick seven men whom we may appoint over this work. And they gave to those men the authority. The fact that that deacons will also carry an authority then brings us to an application of 1 Timothy 2:12, the previous chapter, where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So if the diaconal office comes with a measure of authority and women are not to have that authority in the church, then women are not to be deacons. Now in Romans 16, Paul, Romans 16 is another place where some would argue for the office, that the office of deacon is open to women. He says, Paul writes, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant, or literally you could translate that, a deacon or deaconess of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and a sister in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. But again, there's no necessity in the text for that word to be translated deaconess, because the word for deacon, the Greek term, is most often in the New Testament translated servant. And we are all servants of Christ, we're all servants of the church, and there is no necessity in the text for her to be in a particular office. She very likely was someone of great help, just as many women in the church were. We'll get to that. But that didn't mean she had to be an ordained office in order to be a help to Paul and a great help to many. There's no necessity in the text. Now the problem that we often find is that within the culture tends to influence some of our interpretation. And the teaching of feminism teaches that if women are not able to have exactly the same everything of a man, that they are then inherently considered inferior to men and are unequal. And that means that if they are not eligible for the same offices or the same ordination, even in the church, then they must inherently be inferior. And that is completely against the logic of Scripture. Because our identity as Christians is not in our gender or in anything other than we are identified as being in Jesus Christ. As Paul writes to the Galatians, in Galatians 3, verse 28, and he speaks to them of who they are, particularly their division between Jew and Gentile, he tells them, for as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That means before God, in Christ, we are of equal value to God. That the man is not inherently more valuable to God than the woman, just as the slave, than the free, or the Jew, than the Greek. But the fact that we have equality in Jesus Christ as believers does not mean that we flatten the authority structures that God has given us in His Word. Those are two very different things. And unfortunately, when we adopt the ideas of feminism or into our understanding of the Scriptures and how we ought to function as the Church of Jesus Christ, what we end up doing is we end up minimizing the value, the great value that God has placed on all the women who have served His church without an office. The Dorcases, the Phoebes, the Priscillas, and the many others who have faithfully served Him without an office. And in fact, here in our text, Paul is emphasizing the very important work that women do in the church by emphasizing the great responsibility and opportunity that the wives of deacons have to serve with their husbands, not in the office, but supporting their work and helping them where it's needed and appropriate. So that if we take the scriptures, we see we ought not as a church to react against it by minimizing the value and the work of women in the church, but to give it its proper place and its proper honor like God does. So Paul here is declaring that is giving the qualifications for the deacon that relate also to his wife. A deacon's wife, their wives, must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, and faithful in all things. And you see here that the qualifications are very similar to what has come before. They are to be reverent, that is the same term that is given for their husbands above. They are to be honorable and respectable. They are not to be slanderers, that is, they are to use their tongue, not to speak ill of others, not to take information they may be privy to, though a deacon's wife is not to necessarily know everything that's going on, that if there are situations that she is involved in, perhaps again dealing with women in the church or a particularly sensitive issue, that where she would be of assistance, that she's to be guard her own tongue and so not undermine the work of Christ by speaking ill of others or telling what needs to be kept secret. She's to be sober, that is to deal with in anything that would affect her clear-headedness, including alcohol or other substances. She is to be, when I say alcohol and substance, I mean in terms of abusing it. She is to be that is being temperate. And she is to be faithful in all things, just as her husband is to hold the mystery of faith with a pure conscience, so she is to be faithful in all things, faithful in serving the Lord and in every way serving in her different callings as a wife, as a mother, in the church, in the different ways in which she serves. And wives, I want to just speaking to you. I don't want you to see the potential of your husband being called to the office of a deacon as a negative thing, as a hard thing. It is not. I want you to see this potential service as a positive thing, and to see the opportunity that you have as well alongside your husband to see the gospel be applied amongst the congregation and to go to expand the reach of the church and showing mercy to the world around us. And though it will require sacrifice, it does not mean sacrifice that will hurt your family, but in fact will enable your family to serve well in the Church of Jesus Christ and to serve in ways perhaps you didn't have opportunity to do before. But with all that being said about deacons' wives, I do think that this allows for, this gives direction for the session or deacons to, if there's a particular need and there's a godly older woman, or as Titus would say in Titus 2, or who can help out in a particular situation, perhaps coming alongside a younger woman and helping in different needs, that this gives some indication as to what kind of person they ought to look for, what kind of woman they ought to look for to help alongside to serve in the church as deacons oversee the work but don't necessarily do all the work themselves. The deacon, then, moving on to verse 12, the deacon is to also be, it's continuing on with the line of family, the deacon is to be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. Paul writes this assuming the norm to be marriage, but marriage is not required any more than it's required for a deacon or an elder to have children in the next thing that Paul has to say. It's not required, but it is considered the norm. It also doesn't disqualify those who are remarried. Each situation needs to be taken on its own. But what this is dealing with is the commitment of a man to his husband. It deals with sexual purity and holiness in an era there of mistresses and polygamy and everything else all around. And in our own culture, has its own application in terms of a need to be sexually pure. And it applies, as you can imagine, not just to those who are married, but also to those who are single who would qualify for this office. And with the family, Paul also addresses the children and the household, though in our own days, our households typically are just our children and are with our wives. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. That is, their children are to be faithful as they've been instructed in the Word, and as they have been faithfully brought under the means of grace to public worship, to be taught by their fathers in the home, and to be instructed in prayer and in the Scriptures and in the truth of the gospel. They are to be faithful as instructed and submitted to the headship of their father so long as he is their head over them. Calvin writes that the apostle does not recommend a clever man and one deeply skilled in domestic matters, but simply one who has learned to govern a family by wholesome discipline. Boys and girls, as you think about deacons, and as your dad may potentially be called to serve as a deacon, your conduct matters. How you carry yourself as a young boy or a young girl matters in terms of how you care about what your dad teaches you, how you live out as a covenant child the faith that your parents are passing on. That being said, for us, we need to be careful. We do not put the children of officers on a pedestal and expect more from the children of officers than we do from our own children. Talk about the fishbowl effect of everyone looks at the minister's children or the elder's children or the deacon's children and forget to look at their own children. Rather, what you ought to do is to pray for the children of officers as you pray for your own children, and particularly as you realize that Satan loves to target officers to take them down, because when he takes down an officer, he then generally takes down more Christians. And he would target the children as a particular target of temptation and of disobedience and and a wandering life, so as to hopefully be able to take out those whom Christ has set over his church. So pray for the children of your officers, including the children of potential deacons. Christ's church needs qualified deacons who pass the test of personal and family faithfulness and who serve worthy of Christ's reward. Well, these are the qualifications. We spent quite a bit of time here. It's important, of course, and as we consider and examine our own lives and families. But we move finally to the encouragement that there is for deacons. There's the deacon's reward. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The deacon is one who's called to be like Christ, who is equipped by Christ, and who's promised to be blessed by Christ as he serves in this office. It's a great encouragement that ends the qualifications. Paul brings us great encouragement for deacons. Now, as we serve, in whatever ways we serve with the perspective that Jesus speaks of in Luke 17, verse 10. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. We don't go to God and say, reward me, I've done more than you've asked. But God graciously comes and he promises to reward those who serve him faithfully in the place where he puts them. And particularly here, he promises a reward to the deacons, that those who serve well by his grace will receive first a good standing in the faith. That is, their authority that they hold amongst the congregation will be greater than just that by words. That someone says, that these men have authority and you acknowledge it, but then you see it and they hold that authority as they carry out their office with faithfulness. And they are to be well regarded by the God who has placed them in that office. They'll be worthy. The men whom God calls to the office of the deacon are worthy of respect by virtue of their office. But we also ought to pray that we would have deacons who are worthy of respect by the way they conduct themselves in the service of that office. For that is a blessed man, and we would be a blessed church. And the second thing, they would receive not only a good standing in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus, but also great boldness in the faith. That is, they would continue to grow in their task. They would hear the words of the Lord saying, you have been faithful with few things. Let me set you over many things. God would expand their abilities and expand their reach. And in the end, as they enter into eternal life, hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the rest and the joy of your Lord. The faithful deacon is a deacon who serves with his eye on Christ, who promises to equip him. And as he serves with his eye on Christ, will grow and grow in that office and continue to grow in his abilities and his gifts. And you can know that Christ will always be with you. You don't serve alone. You never serve alone in the office. This is a promise from the King. As you consider the office of deacon and perhaps are intimidated by all of it, to remember that you don't serve alone, but you serve with Christ and you serve with the promises of Christ. Do you believe his promises and do you trust him to be faithful? You don't deserve them, but he gives them and he will give them to you. Christ's church needs qualified deacons who pass the test of personal and family faithfulness and who serve worthy of Christ's reward. Having considered the qualifications for the office, we end on that high note of blessing and of promise that our God is gracious to call us, to equip us, and to bless us. We've also considered our own lives and our own walk in Christ. So on that note, to end, examine your own life. Examine your own character. The Holy Spirit is powerful to shape you to be those who meet these qualifications, whether or not you'll ever be called to an office. Pray for the maturing of the Spirit. And in faith, use all the means that God has given to grow and mature us through worship, through prayer, through the reading of Scripture, through the various ways that God blesses His Word to us. And then consider the leadership of the church. Kent Hughes writes, "As is the leadership, so is the church. And thus the character of those who fill the office of deacon as well as that of elder is of utmost importance. We must pray for such leadership. We must seek such leadership." And so, brothers and sisters, put away any unbiblical standards that you have, any unbiblical qualifications that you've perhaps have in your mind, or preferences that you have for who might serve, and prayerfully and carefully consider what God says and nominate men according to that standard. And may Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, by the Holy Spirit, work in our hearts and provide for His people faithful, qualified men who are able and willing to serve Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for guiding us through this text, for helping us to understand it. Continue to help us to understand it. Where there are still things we perhaps don't understand, that in, through discussion with one another and our own study, we would come to a greater understanding of these things. We pray that You would give us wisdom in thinking of who we may nominate to this office, and we pray that You'd give great wisdom to the elders as well in certifying and testing those who have been nominated and who, Lord, we would seek and desire to see elected and ordained into the office. We pray that You would, Lord, so work in providing, Lord, as we've just ended, that You would provide for Your church in this way. We pray as well for in our own hearts that You would provide for our hearts, shape and mold us to be these kind of people, men and women, to who are holy, godly, where holiness is our utmost concern and primary pursuit. And that we would strive in Christ to be like Christ. We know this is not a work we can do on our own. This is not a call to works righteousness, but to seek from You the change and transformation that we need. Thank You, Lord, for sustaining us even through this intensive look at this text. And we pray that You would bless all that comes out of it. We entrust this word. We know it does not return to You empty. And so, Lord, the word has gone forth. Do Your mighty work with it. From this afternoon and even from this morning again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.